Jesus said, "I am the living bread come down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world." In the Catechism, it says, the Church teaches, that the Eucharist is the source and the summit of the entire Christian life. The source and the summit of the entire Christian life. So everything we do as Christian flows from it and comes back to it. But if you were like me, when I was younger, I used to think, well, how is nibbling a little wafer and having a little sip of wine the source and summit of everything we're supposed to be doing as Christians? How is that the source and the summit of the entire Christian life? Well, this idea only makes sense, this teaching only makes sense when understood with another teaching. What we would call the teaching of the real presence of the Eucharist. That is, that when we gather as a church and pray with the priests over this bread and wine, when the priest prays and consecrates the bread and wine, that somehow at the end of Mass, it's no longer just bread and wine anymore, but in some profound, mysterious way, it is imbued with the presence of Christ, really, truly present, as we would say, present with us as body, blood, soul, and divinity, the fullness of Christ present with us. So, this Eucharist makes sense. It's the source of someone, if it's the fullness of Christ here with us. Now, when I was younger, I remember one day I was sitting, I was late middle school or early high school. And we were at Mass, and I remember one of my older brothers saying to me, "You know, Kevin, did you know that the church believes that when that bread and wine is prayed over, that during Mass it's not merely a symbol of Christ present, but it's really Jesus' flesh and blood with us?" And I remember the first thought that went through my head was, that's the most absurd thing I've ever heard. How could anyone believe that? Believe that that's actually Jesus' flesh and blood? Because I was sort of the mentality, you know, if it looks like a duck, walks like a duck, talks like a duck, it must be a duck. So if it looks like bread, tastes like bread, smells like bread and wine, and walks like bread and wine, however bread and wine walk, it must be bread and wine, right? So I struggled a lot with this idea, this teaching. Well, eventually I graduated high school and I went off to the premier Catholic institution on the western banks of the Mississippi, known as Loras College. Sorry if there's any Dubuque grads out there. But I went to Loras College in Dubuque, where I met all these young people who were on fire disciples of Christ, Christians living their faith, who inspired me, who strengthened me, who supported me, and who loved Jesus, who was striving to live in disciples, and that they believed in this absurd idea that somehow the bread and wine really truly become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And these weren't just some weirdies over here that I could sort of dismiss. I mean, these were the cool people I ran with and people who inspired me and were examples of faith to me. So I began to think, maybe, just maybe, there's something to this. But I still wasn't fully convinced. And so we would get into discussions around such issues. So I was kind of a nerd, so that's what I did. But we discussed these different theological issues, and I remember discussing with him, and I thought I came up with the foolproof argument to sort of dismantle this idea of theirs. I said to them, I was talking to my friends, well, I said, you know, God's everywhere, right? Well, yes, God is omnipresent, so God is everywhere. Well, if God is everywhere, how can we say that he's more there in the Eucharist than anywhere else in the world? And I thought this was indestructible argument. I had it in the bag. They said to me, well, fair point. You know, God is everywhere. But consider this. If Jesus were walking around the world today, like he did 2,000 years ago, in in his human form that he was walking around, you would want to go be with him, right? I'm like, well, yes, of course. You do anything you could to go and be in his presence, right? I said, well, yes, I would. Well, it's the same with the Eucharist. And I thought, foiled again. Man. But this idea that God, while God is everywhere, God chooses to manifest his presence to us in particular ways, to make himself more known to us, revealed to us in particular places, circumstances, locations, and things. And this isn't just some newfangled idea. This is a very, very biblical idea. All throughout the scriptures, through the Old Testament into the New Testament, that yes, while God is everywhere, that God would choose to manifest his presence in certain places, circumstances, in a particular way. And for us now, that God makes himself, reveals himself to us, and makes himself tangible to us, especially in the sacraments. That Christ instituted things, that God isn't just some nebulous, invisible grace up there, but he gives us these things to sacramentalize, to make manifest, to reveal, to make tangible his presence with us. Through these things that we can touch, that we can see, that we can taste and smell and encounter, that this invisible grace of God becomes tangible to us, that this grace and what's invisibly happening becomes visible and tangible to us, that we can know him manifested in our lives. Also, when I was in college, I began, of course, to learn much about the world and different justice issues in the world, issues of poverty throughout the world. And through learning about this, I began to stumble across these different inspiring figures who did much to serve the poor in the world. One in particular, who went by the name of Mother Teresa of Calcutta. That I started learning about this woman, who I had vaguely heard about before, but I started reading about her, and reading about her life and her writings. I was so inspired by this woman that to me she's just a shining example of holiness and sanctity in our modern world today. This isn't just some ancient saintly woman, but someone who lived in our modern times who's decided to give her life, to give everything up to serve the poorest of the poor. Even those people who were sort of written off as hopeless causes. That there'd be people dying on the streets, and that hospitals would say, why would we bother to take them in, because we know they're just going to die anyways and we can't do anything for them. So Mother Teresa and her sisters would choose to take those people, and even though they knew they were going to die, to give them a bed, to wash them, to care for them and love them, that they may die with love and dignity, knowing that they are loved. And to serve in the poor children, and to serve the poorest of the poor in the slums and the poorest places of the world. And to me, the more I read of her stuff, she also had such a gift of saying such profound things in very simple words. And so, of course, there's a shining example of this holiness of this woman who clearly is much more attuned into the presence of God than I am. But as I continued to read her writings, I began to realize that this woman believes in this absurd idea of Jesus being really truly present in the Eucharist. That part of what drove her and her sisters is they would intentionally spend time each and every day in intentional prayer before the Blessed Sacrament, before the Eucharist, exposed, adoring their Lord and his presence with them. And that would drive them in their work, so strengthen them in their work of serving the poorest of the poor. And so one day I found myself talking to the chaplain at Loras College, the priest. And I was talking to him as I was struggling through all this real presence of the Eucharist thing. And he said to me, you know, Kevin, when Jesus said, do this in memory of me, yes, he meant, you know, sharing, eating this food, but also this do this in memory of me, that also includes the gathering together to share in this meal, to do this in memory of me, so that If we come and celebrate the Eucharist, and then afterwards I start bad-mouthing Sally Sue over here, I've kind of missed the point. And for whatever reason, when he said that, it blew my mind open to this whole new understanding of the Eucharist. Because what I began to realize is that what he was saying is that what Jesus does in this Eucharist is it's drawing us to himself, but also drawing us together in love. That Jesus' greatest commandment, to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, is all bound up here in this Eucharist. Now, to sort of explain this idea, I have a visual diagram I will use. I'm kind of a visual guy. One second, I gotta write on this board. All right. So in Scripture, I wrote the phrase "the body of Christ" on here. In the Bible, the phrase "the body of Christ" is used in three ways, and only three ways. First of all, of course, to refer to Jesus' actual physical body. So I'll draw the diagram and then I'll show you the completed diagram to you. So Jesus' actual physical body. So I'm going to draw a little cross down here. It's a little person on it. That's supposed to be Jesus on the cross there. But Jesus' actual physical body that died on the cross, that was laid in the tomb, and that resurrected again. But also the body of Christ, especially in St. Paul, we read about the body of Christ. He talks about the church as the body of Christ. But not merely the church as in the church building, even though that's what I'm drawing, because it's easier than drawing a crowd of people. But the church is the gathered people, that we are the mystical body of Christ. You may remember that song, or may have heard a little ditty we sing sometimes. We are many parts, we are all one body. Referring to that we're all part of the mystical body of Christ. And that's all over in St. Paul. The church is the body of Christ. And finally, thirdly, the body of Christ is the Eucharist. The bread and wine that Jesus said, this is my body and this is my blood. And St. Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about that. How Jesus passed this on to us through the apostles. To take and eat this because this is his body and his blood. So that's a little chalice and host up there in case you can't see. But the thing is, these three different uses of the phrase the body of Christ, the church, Jesus' actual body, and the Eucharist, all three of these things are all interconnected. That in some mysterious, mystical way, they are all the same body of Christ. So that when I partake in the Eucharist, it is really truly communion with the living God himself in his body and blood, and receiving his body and blood into us, his flesh and blood, becoming one with him. So then I have the divine blood of God flowing in my veins, but also because of that, that we become brothers and sisters, not merely by adoption, but also by blood, by the blood of God himself. We are bound together as brothers and sisters. So that sharing in this body of Christ, we share in the entire body of Christ, each other. That we have intimate communion with each other, sharing in each other's joys and struggles, each other's burdens and victories. That we become intimately connected to each other in love. That we find in the Eucharist this fulfillment of Jesus' commandment. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself is intimately bound up here. To sort of finish my story, after I had this conversation with this priest, later that night I was sitting with a friend of mine and she said, oh, by the way, I'm going to go to a perpetual adoration chapel tonight. Do you want to come? A perpetual adoration chapel where the Eucharist is exposed and people are praying 24/7. And she was a really pretty girl, so of course, I said, yes, I will happily go along with you. Not really knowing what an adoration chapel was, but needless to say, it didn't end up working out with her, by the way. Hence me standing before you as a celibate priest. But I went with her to this chapel, and outside the chapel, there were these prayer cards with a picture of the Eucharist on it that said three words, this little phrase on there. God is love. God is love. And if someone had given me that card 3 days before that, I would say, well, it says God is love, that's nice, but why is there the Eucharist on it? But what I began to realize, as I said, was that the God who is love, that we have communion with the God who is love in this Eucharist, that this Eucharist is his love with us. God giving himself, outpouring himself for us to bring us into communion of love with him and with each other, to bind us together in love and to fulfill his other promises to us. The last thing he said to the apostles, know that I am with you always until the end of time. That I am with you always. And where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am present with you. That this is my body and blood, which is given up for you. That this is myself poured out for you to receive, to fill you with my love, with my life, with my spirit. That this is the vehicle in which I pour myself out for you each and every time you come and receive. That God is love. And I began to realize, if this is really what we say it is, if this truly is the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and this is the church that has it, then there is no other place I want to be. There is no other place I can be. Because I know my brokenness. I know my sinful flesh and blood, and I know I need that divine flesh and blood in me. That here we find, as we heard in that opening prayer, the promises of God which surpasses every human desire. Here at this altar, we find the fullness of life which our hearts yearn for and long for, to receive the God who is love. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world.